you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. It's been one whole month. This is a part two. I looked back at my notes for the part one and wanted to do a review. This is Mark chapter 13, and I saw the date on it. It was March 30th, the last Sunday in March, and now it's the last Sunday in April. So I just had to get Mark in here for the month of April, and I won't feel too bad. So Mark chapter 13. The title of this message is Look Up, Look Out. And when you look at Mark chapter 13, and we looked at this a month ago, Mark 13 is just full of Jesus saying, look. And this one word, to see or to look, is translated as look, or be alert, or take heed, pay attention. And Jesus is saying this multiple times as he's giving this prophetic passage about the future, answering the disciples' questions. And today, and this is going to end up being a three-part message as we walk through chapter 13, but today we will read from verse 1 all the way to verse 23. So let's read together Mark 13, starting at verse 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are to be fulfilled? And Jesus began to say to them, See to it, look, pay attention, that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am, claiming to be God, that is, and they will mislead many. When you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts. And you will be flogged in the synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are going to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And now we get to today's passage, starting at verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it might not happen in the winter, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, Behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead people astray, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, listen, pay attention. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you tell us in your word that as you send it out, it will do that which you want to accomplish through it. Lord, it does not return to you empty-handed. Lord, we thank you for what you're going to do through your word this morning. Lord, these topics can be confusing. As we look to the end times, as we try to decipher Jesus' words and understand. But Lord, I thank you that your scripture is clear, that you gave it to us in a way that is understandable, that we can know. And you tell us, understand this, seek it out. So Lord, we want to seek this out, and we ask that you would help us to see you this morning. We ask that you would stir us up, help us to pay attention, help us to be on the alert, help us to be ready. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So on the screen, just as a review, we looked at the temple, and this is a scaled-down model of the temple in Israel today, and look how big the Temple Mount is. And the rest of Jerusalem is included in this model, and the Temple Mount was just, it was the prominent point in ancient Jerusalem. The Temple Mount is still very prominent in Jerusalem today, but it's been cleared of the temple, and the Dome of the Rock is there. The temple was surrounded by a wall, and then it was within another wall, and there's multiple gates getting there. It was also called the temple fortress. And Jesus and the disciples are looking at this magnificent building, and again, it was polished white, and there was gold and silver hanging off of it, that it was described by people of the day as being so bright that when you looked at it, and it glittered in the sunlight, that it would be blinding. So when the disciples are saying, look at these wonderful buildings, it was impressive from a distance, and probably even more impressive up close. It was known as one of the ancient wonders of the world. But the Romans came along and destroyed it, and they, as Jesus said, not one stone would be left upon another, and they excavated. This was just a pile of dirt covering these stones until some decades ago, and the archaeologists pulled the dirt back and found the rubble of the temple. And it had been pushed off by the Romans. It fell down the Temple Mount and even landed on the stone streets below, caving it in. And they pulled some of the stones away and found the pavement below. You know, these weren't just rocks that were set there. They were tossed there from a height. And you can go and see that today. I just wanted to show these pictures to you, and we looked at them last time we were in this chapter, but it's just a reminder that this really happened. These are historical events that Jesus said, and remember, Mark is written before this happened. The Gospel of Mark was written before the Romans destroyed the temple, and that's a historical fact, and everything Jesus said came to pass. Not one stone was left upon another. If they were left upon another, it was in this pile of rubble. Our first point this morning is Jesus reveals the sign of his coming. The disciples had asked this question in verse 4 of the chapter after hearing Jesus. You know, I love how they say, look at this building. And Jesus says, yeah, look at this. And he gives them a different vision. And he's wanting us to adopt that vision, that the kingdom that we need to be obsessed with, the kingdom that we need to be impressed with, is not the kingdoms we build or that we have here on this earth. It's all going to be swept away. But Jesus says, look at this. It's all going to be gone. It's all going to be destroyed. See something else. And so they say, tell us more about this in verse 4. And what will be the sign when these things are going to be fulfilled? So they ask two questions, when and what. And Jesus addresses the first of these questions, the what, in verses 5 through 27 of this chapter, and he addresses the when in verses 28 through 32. And so we've been looking at the what. What is the sign? And in our first part in this chapter, looking at verse 5 through 13, we saw that Jesus listed several signs, but then he says things like, in verse 7, but this is not yet the end. Or he says, these are just the beginning of birth pangs. So in verses 5 through 12, Jesus describes a time period characterized by wars and rumors of wars, by famines and earthquakes, by false teachers and persecution. And while he's saying that, he's saying, be on your guard, but also don't be frightened, verse 7. Don't worry beforehand about what you're going to say, verse 11. And he's consoling, he's comforting the listeners here, and he's saying, oh, yeah, these, and it's a strange way to comfort people. Terrible things are going to happen. Wars, death, famine, persecution, but don't worry, that's not the sign. And you can think the disciples thinking, well, then, that sounds pretty bad, Jesus, but what is the sign? And what Jesus is doing is he's describing a time period that had not yet been revealed in the Old Testament, something that Paul calls a mystery that is now revealed, and the mystery that is revealed in the New Testament. When the New Testament talks about a mystery, it's not that Paul or the Bible is trying to hide something, but it's saying this was a mystery and it's now revealed. It's for us to know. The first thing is the church. God's people made up of Jews and Gentiles. It is in the Old Testament, but it wasn't quite clear, and it's like a flower ready to blossom. You get to the New Testament, and bam, here it is. That, you know, the Jews thought, that's why the disciples here are asking Jesus, and in the Gospel of Matthew, same passage, Matthew gives us more details of how the disciples asked this question. They said this. So he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? Specifically, the tearing down of the temple. And then Matthew gives us two more questions. It was one question with a multifaceted aspect to it. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? The disciples understood. And what they're asking is not just when will the temple be destroyed, but when are you going to come into your kingdom? And when's the end of the age? They understood the age that they were living in, with Israel being, you know, being without a king. They understood that a new age was going to begin, and Messiah would become king, and Rome would be gone, and Israel would have global prominence, global rule, and the Davidic throne would have that long ago prophesied king sitting on David's throne, and he would never die. And so they're saying, "What? When are you going to come?" Because they're thinking, well, Jesus, you're here, you're not looking very kingly, so there's got to be something's going to happen where you're going to come into your glory. When's that going to be? And so they really are asking an end time question, and they expected a new age to begin, but they didn't realize that age of Israel having its king and being a kingdom once again here on earth, more powerful than the neighboring nations, was far, far off. And Jesus is now beginning to kind of, it's like, hey guys, you thought you were going to turn the page and see that next chapter, but there's actually a whole chapter interrupting the story. And let's unfold that. So Jesus then reveals the sign of his coming. And he's telling them, there's this age coming described by war and famine, but don't worry about that. You're going to make it through that. Just watch out, right? Look out, look up, be ready. And then you get to verse 14, and he says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should be. My kids ask me, they've been getting into this habit, my younger ones, saying, what are you preaching about, Dad? And I got to say last night, the abominations of desolation. It sounded good. And they were like, what? What is this? Well, what it is the sign that Jesus is about to return, and the sign, Jesus says, is it's going to be in the middle of the tribulation. So now the subject here is Jesus has talked about a period of time described by war and famine, but he says that's not it. There's going to be a period of time interrupting, coming in between when Jesus was there with his disciples and his return. And we are living in that time. Scripture calls this time that in which we live the age of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles, we have called it the church age. It's the age in which the church exists. Jew and Gentile, doesn't matter who you are, male or female, rich or poor, you trust in Jesus, you're adopted into his family. It's like a parenthesis on God's timeline for Israel. Because all of the Bible, the Old Testament, is about Israel and his timeline for Israel. And God is not done with Israel. But he's kind of put them on the shelf a little bit. because now he's dealing with Gentiles and any of Israel who want to trust in the Jewish Messiah. So they're just kind of sitting there being treated like any other nation, saying you have to trust in Jesus if you want to be saved, Yeshua, HaMashiach, if you want to be saved. And yet, there's going to come a time when God's going to turn his attention to Israel once again and use them mightily on earth. And the church is going to be called home right before that happens. And that time is called the tribulation. And the sign that he gives is this abomination. And he says, so look at verse 14. When you see, this is going to be something that they see with their eyes. It's literal. This isn't a figurative. A lot of people take end times prophecy and they turn it into allegory or some kind of symbolism. We got to take things more literal in Scripture than Christians have in the past or in the present. This is something that's going to happen that you're going to see with your eyes, if you're in Israel at least. He says, when you see, and he's talking to a Jewish audience, remember, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where, and the verb here is a participle, standing, it's in the masculine form. Abomination is in the neuter form, which should it could be called an it, but when you put the verb on there, it's a he. So it should say, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he should not be. And in the Gospel of Matthew, it tells us where that is, the holy place. In the temple. So there has to be a temple. Then he says, everybody in Judea must run to the mountains, run for the hills. So the sign is going to be in the middle of the tribulation. So we want to ask the question then, what is the tribulation? And the tribulation is a 7-year period before Messiah comes to reign. And we want to understand this rightly because Jesus' disciples, when he used the phrase abomination that causes desolation, they would be like, oh yeah, we know what that is. You know, when I was a kid, I'd hear about that. There's something's going to happen. And when we see this happening in the temple, then I remember listening to Bible teachers, you know, late great Planet Earth, Hal Lindsey, or Zola Levitt. I remember as a kid listening to that and thinking, oh, when this happens, I've got to run for the hills. I remember looking out my window thinking, where's the hills? And how am I going to get there? Whatever this is, whenever it happens, I got to be ready to go. And I'm not going to be able to, if I'm outside, Bible says, don't run inside to get my food or my coat or my cat or my dog or my kids. So I had the wrong understanding as a kid. And to rightly understand this, number one, look at the geography of the passage that you're reading. When we read the Bible, you want to ask, who's talking? Who are they talking to? Who are they talking about? Is there any geography? Is there any time marker? We want to be good Bible students. And we just simply say, any who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And the last time I looked, although I know the maps, the labels on the maps have been changing lately, right? It's no longer the Persian Gulf, it's the Arabian Gulf. It's no longer the Gulf of Mexico, it's the Gulf of Washington, America. I just think, I don't know, I think Washington State should get a little more credit, but that's fine. But it's Judea. This is not Judea. So when this happens, if you're living in Washington, you shouldn't go running for the hills. I mean, maybe that would be a good idea, but Jesus isn't telling them to. He's talking to the specific people in a specific place in a specific time. And we need to figure out the who and the when. So the tribulation is a 7-year period before Messiah comes to reign. Do you know that 490 years were predicted for the Jews in Daniel 9, 24 through 27? 490 years. God gave us a timeline, a countdown clock for when Jesus was going to come. That it was predicted as far back as Daniel, 500 years, give or take, before Jesus was born, before Jesus died on the cross. And Daniel, so I'm going to turn to Daniel chapter 9, and you can turn there if you want to, because I'm going to read verses 24 through 27. Daniel had just remembered that the prophet Jeremiah foretold that Israel would come back from captivity from Babylon after 70 years, and Daniel's counting it up, and he's like, 70 years are almost up, and he's praying. and he's praying, and God gives him a vision. God gives him an answer to his prayer. And he had cried out, Lord, hear, forgive us, listen to us, take action for your own sake. Don't delay because of Jerusalem and your people are called by your name. He's saying, bring us back to the land. And here was God's great answer. Oh, it's not 70 years, Daniel, it's 490 years. Now the people did go back. The temple was rebuilt 70 years to the day, but God had something else going on as well. It seems like God's doing so much more than we realize. So here's what it says. Daniel 9, 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Who are Daniel's people? The Jews. This is specifically for the nation of Israel. God doesn't take back his calling. This prophecy is still in effect. He's decreed this for your people and for your holy city, which is Jerusalem, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. This is amazing. God is saying there's 70 weeks. Now, this is a set of sevens. A week has seven, is a unit of seven. It's not a week of days, but a week of years. That's what he's talking about. So you multiply 70 times seven, you get 490. That's 490 years have been decreed for Israel and Jerusalem. To do what? To put an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity. Sin's going to be defeated. I mean, this is an amazing timeline. All of these things, you know, to bring in everlasting righteousness. I think that would be the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, to seal up vision and prophecy. Everything in the Bible that's been promised will be fulfilled. God's plan to save will be finished and done, to anoint the most holy place, to have the temple ready for God's people to worship freely without having to offer a sin offering anymore. So you are to know and discern. This is just like Mark said in our passage, let the reader understand in Mark 13, 14, let the reader understand. He's telling this to Daniel. You need to know and understand this, that there's going to be a moment in time when a decree is issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. From that moment, and that happens in Nehemiah, Nehemiah is told by the king of Persia, go ahead and rebuild Jerusalem. That's when this 490 years starts ticking. From that moment until Messiah the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So of that total 70 weeks, there's going to be 7 plus 62 is 69. So there's going to be 69 weeks of years, 69 times 7, and the city will be built again, even in times of distress. That's Nehemiah. And after the 62 weeks, plus the 7 is implied there, then Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. He's predicting Messiah's death. When did that happen? We just celebrated that a week ago on Good Friday. Jesus on the cross. He's predicting the very year to the year. And we can know what day of month that decree was issued, right? Because it's recorded in Nehemiah. And so what's fabulous about this is that period started in 445 BC, recorded to the day in Ezra 2:5. That after, and when you count up that 69 weeks of years, it's 483 years. That after 483 years from that time, Messiah would be killed. Now, if you want these notes, because there's a lot of information going on up there, I'll send me an email and I'll send you the list here characterizing the tribulation. But look at this graphic. We looked at this graphic when we studied Nehemiah. I've thrown it up there since because this topic keeps coming back up. So look at this. This is the timeline from the rebuilding of the edict to rebuild Jerusalem. The edict of Artaxerxes given to Nehemiah in 445 is the only edict that takes the 69 weeks or the 69 sevens of biblical years. A biblical year is not a solar year, but a lunar year that has 360 days. And so when you calculate that number of days to find and to get the number of years, starting at 445 BC, it ends on Palm Sunday to the day in 32 AD when Jesus came in being proclaimed Messiah the Prince, as he is called in Daniel 9. And he came in as a prince. He came in as a king riding on that donkey. That was the proclamation of here's the king. And so that's when atonement for sin was made, as it said here, right? Atonement for iniquity in 924. So we see that those are the 69 weeks of years. We're to the very end of the clock. But before that final minute hand hits 12, it stops. I should do that, right? It stops before it hits 12. And we've got 7 more years to go. So let's read Daniel 9, 26. Then after the 62 weeks, plus the other 9, or sorry, other 7, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come, the prince who is to come now is a Gentile, will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And then verse 27, and he will make a firm, that prince who's going to come and destroy the city, he's going to make a firm covenant, a deal, a peace treaty with the many. And I think the many here is the Jewish nation. It could be the Jewish nation and the nations around it. So he's going to make a covenant for 1 week, meaning 1 week of years, 7 years. But in the middle of that week, that 7 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. That means there has to be a temple at that time. And on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate. Now that's the phrase that Jesus quotes, that his disciples would say, oh, we know what that is. That's Daniel. And that's the man who's coming to destroy Jerusalem, to destroy the Jewish people. And he's going to come even until a complete destruction. There's a decree of punishment poured out on him. So the remaining 7 years are described in Daniel 9:27. That's next on our list. The remaining 7 years are described in Daniel 9:27. It's a time when half the time is described by peace, and there's worship going on in the temple. But at the middle of that time, this prince comes in and puts an end to the worship, and he does something. He does this abomination. Now, what is an abomination? An abomination is the root word here is stench. It's a stink. Whatever he does stinks to high heaven, literally. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices being offered by God's people from hearts that worship him are described as a soothing aroma to God. But this is the opposite. He comes into the temple and he pollutes it with his own idolatrous worship. Abomination in the Old Testament is the idol worship, the detestable practices of the Canaanites, sexual activity, abusing of other people in that idol worship, even child sacrifice. Was called an abomination, and it polluted a place. And instead of a soothing aroma, God would smell a stench. And that's, again, the root of that word abomination. And it causes desolation. So that phrase, the abomination of desolation, is something that happens that is so bad, it causes the place to be emptied of anything good, emptied of anything useful, emptied of all the worshipers of God. It defiles the temple, and it can't be used again until it's cleansed. And that's what he's talking about. And so what we have now, we have this gap of time between the 483 years and the 7 years. And again, as I've already stated, we are living in that time now, the period of the church. The focus is on the bride of Christ. But the focus is going to be turned to Israel at some point. And the 7 years begins with a peace treaty described there in Daniel 9:26, brought in by this prince. And the treaty then is broken 3.5 years later. And Daniel 11:31 describes this as well. Forces from him, from this prince, will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Again, he's quoting that. And Daniel 12:1 describes this time, a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, the Jewish nation, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. God's plan is for all the Jewish people who are faithful to God, who are believers in the God of Israel, and the Jewish Messiah will be rescued at that moment. That's why Paul says, and all of Israel will be saved. There will become a moment in time when all of Israel will see Jesus. They'll look on him whom they have pierced, as Zechariah the prophet says, and they will mourn. They will come to Christ. They will have that Yeshua moment. So we see Jesus reveals a sign of his coming, and the sign will be in the middle of the tribulation. And just if you're worried thinking the sermon's going to last forever, most of the time is spent in the first half of verse 14. The rest of it is just frosting. One prophecy may predict similar events across time. One prophecy, how do we understand this? Because it was foretold in Daniel. Some people believe that this prophecy has already been fulfilled. Well, wasn't it fulfilled when the Romans came? Right, the prince, Titus, who became the next Roman emperor, he came and destroyed the temple, destroyed Rome. Isn't that what Jesus is talking about? And I would unequivocally say yes. But Daniel, you could point and say, but Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled even before Jesus was born. And I would say, yes, how could that be? Do you know that in the year 167, the temple had been rebuilt and had been there for a couple hundred years or more, and the Syrians, inheriting the empire from Alexander the Great, are ruling that area. Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian king, came in and desecrated the temple. He put an altar to Zeus over the altar for burnt offerings, and he offered pig's blood on that altar. This is recorded in Maccabees chapter 1 and in Josephus, Antiquity of the Jews. And he desecrated the temple, and that was a fulfillment of what Daniel said, of what we read in Daniel 9 and Daniel 11. But Jesus breathes new life into that prophecy when he tells the disciples, yeah, that has yet to be fulfilled. Okay, is it this or is it that? So the Romans come and destroy Rome. Or sorry, yeah, they probably did that a couple times too after some hard parties. But they destroyed the Temple Mount and destroyed Jerusalem, and people looked out and the Christians held that prophecy, those words of Jesus. When you see this happen, when you see the temple being desecrated, if you're in Judea, run for the hills. And the Christians, Eusebius, the church father and historian, records that the Christians at that moment fled Jerusalem. They went across the Jordan River and they went up into the mountains in Jordan to a town called Pella. And there was a Christian settlement there, and those were all the Christians who had fled Jerusalem. So they heeded Jesus' words. They were ready, on the lookout. And so was that the fulfillment? But Jesus is describing another time, because as we read in Mark, this is a time that will be unlike any other time. Nothing like it before it or after. And the destruction of Jerusalem, well, that you could compare the Roman destruction of Jerusalem to the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. So it had happened before. And looking at prophecy in the Old Testament is a lot like this picture. Behind my head. When you look at the mountains, there's mountains that are close and mountains that are far. And one prophecy can have a near fulfillment as well as a far fulfillment. Near and far. It can have so many prophecies happened in the lifetimes of the prophets when they gave it. Like the prophet who said to Hezekiah, a virgin shall conceive. It records how there was a woman there who had a baby. Now, the word virgin can be girl, maiden, or literal virgin. And so there was a near fulfillment, it wasn't a virgin birth, but someone was born, and they record the name of the baby, and it's there in the book of Isaiah. But then it has a far fulfillment when Jesus is born, virgin birth, and the words are taken very literally at that point. So there was a near and a far. Same with King David. In 2 Samuel 7, God tells David, one of your sons, your son, will sit on your throne, and he will never die. The next baby who's born is Solomon. He becomes king. Is David thinking, this is it? I think David understood that wasn't it. But we look at David's sons, and each one of David's sons who's born in the line of succession and becoming king is a foreshadowing of that coming king, a living reminder of that promise. David did have a son, and God blessed him and built an enduring house, as God said he would. But the ultimate son is Jesus, and Jesus is even called David in prophecy, saying David will reign. And so, in that sense, you have near fulfillment and far fulfillment. And what happens is, when you look at these mountains, the biggest mountain in this picture looks like the one that's the closest. It seems large, and the ones far away seem small, but as you get closer to them and closer, they get bigger and bigger. And as you travel over each mountain and you look at the next valley, you're realizing, well, this was further away than I thought. And so Jesus' disciples are probably thinking, well, this promise is for near. No, it's for far. 2,000 years. Man, did they realize it'd be 2,000 years or more later? So I want us to understand this. So when we read prophecy in the Old Testament, God is not slow about keeping his promises. He gives a promise, and then he gives us reminders of the promises in prophecy that's fulfilled in a way that reminds us of the far fulfillment. And this is just one of those, fulfilled partially with Antiochus, fulfilled partially with Rome. And the temple was defiled in the year 68 and 69. Before the Romans even got to the temple, the Jews took over the temple, kicked out the priests, the zealots, whom Josephus calls robbers. They take it over. They shed blood in the Holy of Holies. They turn the temple into a fortress, and they have a little civil war, and rivalry goes on, and they desecrate it. And the old high priest that Josephus calls Annas, similar to the name Annas in the New Testament, Annas and Caiaphas, the actual high priests, are just saying, oh, I wish I had died before I saw this. But they're the ones that rejected Jesus and put him on the cross. And now they're seeing the rejection of Jerusalem and the temple. The sign that Jesus gives is the Antichrist setting himself up to be God. And that's repeated. Antiochus is setting himself up, saying, my God is more powerful than your God. The Jews are setting themselves up, and the Romans set themselves up, saying, we reject Messiah. We reject the scriptures, the Romans. We reject this whole idea of monotheism. We're God. We're in charge, and we'll prove it by wiping your slate clean. And that's what the abomination of desecrations is. It's someone setting himself up to be God. So who is this Antichrist? And so one more list for you. He is the prince who is to come that we read about in Daniel 9. But the word Antichrist is only used 4 times in the New Testament, and it's only used by the Apostle John in 1 and 2 John. And John uses the term in both those epistles. 1 John 2:17, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared, and we know, and from this we know that it is the last hour. So the Antichrist's coming is the sign that this is the last hour, this is the last age. 1 John 2:22 says, this is the Antichrist, and it begins to define, what will he believe? How will I know he's an Antichrist? The one who denies the Father and the Son. Can you think of some religions that deny the Father and the Son? Islam is one. Jehovah's Witnesses is another. Mormonism is another. Instead of saying, no, Jesus is just another guy, they actually elevate other humans, saying, well, we're all gods in the same way. And so they also deny Christ. These are all Jesus-denying religions. You cannot be in those religions and be saved, period. Because that's the spirit of Antichrist. 1 John 4:3, and every spirit that does not confess Christ is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it already is in the world. When he says it is coming and is already here, that's the other verse where he said there's many little Antichrists, but there's one big one coming. So this entire age is characterized by people who deny Jesus. And then finally, those who do not acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So he denies that Jesus actually came. And in John's day, he's fighting the Gnostics who believed Jesus was some kind of a phantom. He didn't take on flesh. And deception characterizes this age. So by looking at this whole list, we see that who is the Antichrist? He's one who opposes Christ in any form or fashion. And even us who believe in Jesus, our flesh just has hardwired into it rebellion, the sin nature. And sometimes it's a struggle to follow Jesus because we have that fight in us, because it's even a fight against that flesh of Antichrist, in a sense. I think we could all tell stories of that. The Antichrist is called the beast in Revelation 13 and 14. He's the one who rises up, takes power, defeats other kingdoms. He makes that peace treaty in Jerusalem and allows for the worship in the temple to happen. He, though, is going to turn on them, and he will seek to destroy the Jews and any who don't worship him. That's seen in both in Daniel 9 and Revelation 13. He has a prophet who sets an image of himself in the holy place, and all must worship and receive his mark. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, it says, he himself will set himself up as God in the temple, also reflected in Revelation 13. That's who Antichrist is. Ultimately, it's Satan. He's going to lead everybody to worship Satan. So when you see this, in the middle of the tribulation period, in the middle of that seven-year period, as Daniel has given us that timetable, it's in the middle of that 7 years. When you see this, leave Judea, run for the hills. And he says, if you're on the housetop, don't go down and get your stuff. If you're out in the field, don't go home and get your stuff. And hopefully you're not pregnant. Hopefully you don't have to carry your young ones, because you're going to have to move quickly. And this is just Jesus saying, and Jesus' prayer, and pray that it doesn't happen in a time of year when being outside and living in caves and being in the wilderness is difficult. Pray it's not in wintertime. Why? Well, when we look at verses 14 and 18, Roman numeral 2 says, God's word speaks to us today. At the beginning of all this, in verse 14, was let the reader understand. And you saw that in Daniel. Perceive and gain insight. Try to understand this. All of God's scripture is knowable. It's all clear. Now, it can be confusing, but it is all understandable. You just need to continue to search it. And there's wrong ways to interpret it and right ways to interpret it. We don't take this literally and we say, well, it must mean something else. That's probably a wrong question to be asking. What's the plain meaning? Usually the simplest answer is the best answer. And when we try to jump through hoops and say, well, maybe this is symbolic, maybe it's allegory, then it becomes subject to our own thinking rather than scripture. And we want scripture to interpret scripture. So let the reader understand. And Mark is writing this. These are Jesus' words talking to his disciples at the time. But when Mark writes this down, the temple had not yet been destroyed. And so that early church got to read this and read Jesus' words to flee. When you see this, flee. And so the actual believers in Jerusalem would see that in Rome, or see the Romans doing this, and they would run away before it happened. And the historians tell us that when the Jews took over the temple, when the Zealots came in and they kicked out the Romans, that the Jews from Judea came in, like they came from the countryside and all came into Jerusalem thinking, we're going to set up a new kingdom. But the Christians fled. And everybody who went into the city got locked into the city, and they were put to the sword by the Romans. So God is in the business of saving his people, and removing his people before destruction comes. And in order to do that, we need to be spiritually awake and watchful. That's what the call is. Let the reader understand this. Don't just become comfortable in this world. Don't try to live your life here in this world only, but have that eternal perspective. Because prophecy is for today and tomorrow. That this let the reader understand was for a future audience, and you are that future audience. But remember, the call to flee Jerusalem, there's a future audience that this doesn't apply to us, but there will be Jewish believers during the tribulation who will read this passage and have a very big aha moment, and they'll obey the words of Christ, and because they obey the words of Christ, they will be saved. Salvation is dependent upon obedience. And for us, it's not the obedience of works, but the obedience of faith. Do you believe these words or not? Because your actions will be dictated by whether or not you believe it. Roman numeral 3 says this: God's word is sufficient for what I face. So God's word speaks to us today, and it's enough for everything you're going through. Even though this is prophecy about some far-off end time, Jesus has given it to us. It is ours. It is yours for your life today, to both encourage us and to warn us, and to get us into gear, and to help us stay alert and stay on mission. In verse 19, he says, for those days will be a time of tribulation unlike any other time. This is basically quoting Daniel again, Daniel 12:1. And the great tribulation, starting with that second half, in the midway point of the 7 years, that final week, when the Antichrist comes and puts himself up as God and sets out to destroy anybody who opposes him, you're going to have to get the mark that he says you have to get. You're gonna have to worship what he says to worship. And if you follow Jesus, or if you wanna worship the Jewish God, well, too bad for you. And probably every other religion as well. He's going to say, you got to follow me. You got to worship me. Because that's what Satan's all about, right? Satanic, the most satanic thing. A lot of S words. Something synonymous with satanic is selfishness. Synonymous means same as. If something is satanic, Satan was all about himself. Worship me. I can be worshipped. Worship me. And selfishness is Satanism at its core. Don't listen to God. Enjoy yourself. Do what you want to do. Have it your way at a local restaurant now. We don't want to advertise for them, and I don't want to link them with Satanism, so that would not be fair. But those are going to be an incredible time. But here's God's mercy. Verse 20, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the saved, the elect, whom he chose, he shortened those days. Specifically in the tribulation, he's focusing on the nation of Israel. They are the elect. Those are the chosen in this context. And of course, anybody else who's trusting in Jesus in that moment. But he's in the business of having the Jewish Messiah, the king, come back to establish his kingdom here on earth, and he's going to have a people to rule, and he's going to shorten those days. What he means by shorten those days is that it's 3.5 years. There's an end date to it, like an expiration date on your milk. You drink it after that date, well, it's no longer good. So this will expire, and his judgment is coming. And in this, we see God's mercy. He's judging the wicked, but he's saving those who trust in him. And God's mercy is always greater. God's mercy is always greater than his judgment. Sometimes we think, oh, I'm under the harsh disciplining hand of God. But no, but his mercy is greater. Oh, I've sinned and I don't deserve. No, his mercy is greater, but I feel so guilty. No, his mercy and his grace are greater than all your sin. When God introduces himself to the nation of Israel, he says, I am the lovingly kind God, using the word hesed, I'm loyal. I'm faithful. I forgive sin to how many generations? No, sorry, I punish sin to the third and fourth generation, but I forgive sin to the, which generation? Thousandth. I think sometimes we use that as a proof text for generational sin, which I think is hogwash. It's not the third and fourth generation. He's just comparing how much is his wanting to deal with sin compared to how much is his forgiveness of sin? Third and fourth generation compared to thousandth generation? His 3.5 years of punishing the wicked, but he's going to cut it short, and his mercy is always greater. And when I say hogwash about generational sin, I don't want to confuse you. So if I say something, that's you have to explain it. There's no sin in your life that you know, you don't inherit some curse from your dad. You don't inherit some curse from your mother. We each stand before God on our own 2 feet or our own 2 knees or sometimes our backside. And it's just you and God. Your sin is yours. That's all that needs to be forgiven you. And you didn't commit a sin because your parents committed it. You can't blame your parents for it. It's all yours. And you need to repent of it. And God will forgive it. He's faithful. He's just. You confess your sins, you're cleansed of how much unrighteousness? All, because God's mercy is always, always greater. And the final test for truth is God's word. Our passage ends with this, this statement here is still connected with the Great Tribulation, the second half of the tribulation, which is unlike anything that there's, even though God's judgment is being poured out, and it's, you know, you read Revelation to get the details on that, but there's still going to be deception. Verse 21 says, if anyone says to you, hey, Jesus is over here, or he's in there, don't believe him. Verse 22, false messiahs will arise, false prophets will arise, and they're going to show actual signs and wonders, miracles, and they can even lead God's people astray. Just because somebody performs a miracle doesn't mean that it is of God. If you see a healer on TV, your favorite television healer, don't assume, and if real healings happen, don't assume it's all fake, number one. And just because it's real, don't assume it's from God. If somebody's speaking some miraculous language, don't assume it's from God. Every religion has a gift of tongues. Don't assume because something's miraculous is from God. We will be led astray so quickly and easily if we're not using as the test for truth, if we're not using what? The word. Don't believe your eyes. Believe what your eyes read in the word and test everything against this. That's how you will know. That's how I will know. Don't take my word for it. And I can make mistakes. I know it's hard to believe. I know. No, but I do. And many of you have very annoyingly and boldly come up and told me, hey, you said this, but that's not right. And I thank you for it. And I need it. We all need to be corrected. And we all need to be willing to, like, you know, get into God's word. And, you know, because we all can see things through, I mean, even this prescription I have isn't great. I like the last one better. We all have blurry vision. And we all, you know, some of us see some things better than others. We've all been gifted with different spiritual gifts. And we don't just hold one another up. Sometimes we give each other a good swift kick in the backside. You know, that's what we're for. The wounds of a friend, Proverbs talks about. We love one another enough to sometimes say difficult things. And hopefully you can take it. That's the other end of that stick is, well, are you willing to hear difficult things? Trusting that somebody loves you. So stay alert, stay on mission until the coming of Christ. He's coming soon. And we've got a lot to do, and the best work we have to do is what we're doing this morning, singing the praises of God, worshiping Him full-throated, deep-hearted, not deep-hearted, but deep-hearted, and with all your might, with all your strength, love the Lord, and love one another. You like to be loved? You like to be liked? Well, love one another in the same way. That's how God has commanded us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this deep dive on something that we won't be here to see. We'll see it from afar, but we'll be with you. But Lord, we thank you that we continue to pass this on and we continue to teach it so a future generation will understand it. Lord, so one day somebody will look out their window, somebody will look on their TV and they'll see somebody proclaiming to be you in a temple in Jerusalem. And Lord, we just praise you for those people who are going to get up and run because they believe your word. So Lord, help us to get up and run today because we believe your word. Not to the hills, but to run to whatever it is you're calling us to, or to run away from that temptation that you're calling us to flee. Lord, we thank you that all sin is atoned for. We thank you that Jesus is alive and interceding for us even now. We thank you for the word and the spirit which gives us understanding as we read it. Lord, we love you. Help us to stay in gear. Help us to be ready to go when you say go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.